If you've got your Bible, you turn to Matthew 22, and we're going to continue our story as we follow the story of Jesus through Matthew's gospel. And for those who might not be familiar with the word gospel, it really just means good news. And the story of Jesus is good news for everybody. And so it's been a delight for us to learn of Jesus' story as Matthew tells it for us. And as Matthew tells us the good news about Jesus, he's really careful to describe for us the ways that Jesus turns everything upside down. Nothing is the same once Jesus teaches us God's view on whatever part of life he happens to be addressing. And as Jesus has gone through his ministry, as he's looked at people and at the situations that people find themselves in, he's seen people who have been powerless, who have been rejected, who have been sick, who have been struggling, and they've been fed this lie that those struggles, those hardships, their position in society, all of that stuff is as a result of their own sinfulness. It's a result of God punishing them for the behavior that has somehow earned his wrath. And Jesus, because he's in the habit of flipping things on their head, he says, you know what, guys? Actually, the kingdom of heaven is for you. You're exactly the kind of people that God is interested in, that God wants to work within, and God wants to welcome into his family. And while it is true that sometimes there are consequences for the decisions we make, and those consequences can be difficult, just because you are going through difficulties does not mean God is punishing you, does not mean God is unhappy with you. In fact, it may position you to receive a blessing beyond anything you could ever imagine. On the other side of things, he looked at those elites. Maybe they were rich, maybe they were popular, maybe they were powerful or prestigious. Those people who seem to have it all in this life. And those are the people who tend to perpetuate this message of everyone gets what they deserve from God. And that really suited their storyline because things were going well for them. So they seemed to have the stamp of God's approval. And they loved to let everyone else know that that was the case. And Jesus looked at people like that and said, you know what? Just because things are going well for you in this life, that doesn't necessarily imply God is blessing you. Sometimes that's just what life holds for certain people. But Jesus flips things around for them as well and says, well, just because you've got those advantages in this life does not mean that you are well positioned for the life to come. Being on the inner circle in this life does not mean you're a member of God's kingdom. Does not mean that you inherit eternal life. In fact, you may need to be willing to relinquish all of those blessings which mean so much to you, your wealth, your popularity, your standing in the community, whatever it might be, you may need to give those up if you are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is this guy who seems to kind of flip the social order on its head, which of course made him endeared to the masses. This liberating message was wonderful for them, and so they followed him, and they loved to hear how he was flipping everything that they previously understood about life on its head. But for those who were at the top of the ladder, they're not that keen on being flipped down to the bottom. They're not being too keen on being told that they're on exactly the same footing as everybody else. So Jesus didn't have great friends among the elite. So as we heard earlier, today's Palm Sunday. Today's the day we remember, the Sunday before Easter, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he's got all of these people, these masses who have followed him, proclaiming him to be their long-awaited king. And they're laying down their cloaks and palm branches in front of him and they're welcoming him into Jerusalem, the seat of power in their nation. So they're pumped. And when Jesus comes in, what does he do? He clears out the religious industries of the temple, and the elites, seeing that their money-making schemes kind of being kicked out of this venue, which they thought they controlled, they're not really loving Jesus in this moment. And so the elites, the powerful, are thinking, what are we going to do about this guy? How can we get rid of him? And that's what we've been looking at over the last month, basically. We're in episode 4 of a series I've called The Empire Strikes Back. The powerful people saying, no, you're not going to flip our world on its head. We are going to stand against you and we are going to get in the way of what you are trying to do. They're in the position of getting control back, bringing the situation under control, getting rid of the agitator. Now, Jesus is a bit untouchable at the moment because as those thousands upon thousands of people have come into Jerusalem with him, the elites are going, well, we just don't have public support. We don't have the power to do what we want in this situation. We've got to separate Jesus from the masses. We've got to find a way to wedge people against Jesus. So they look to see how they can split him off from his supporters, and they test him with some questions. They test him with a question about money, about politics, about religion, and all of those topics are pretty divisive, right? And we've all seen people fall out with each other on those sort of issues. And they're hoping to split Jesus up from the crowds that give him his power. And we've read about how that's shaped up in the previous three messages on Matthew 22. Today we read about their last try. And like he's done in the previous two attempts, Jesus turns their attacks on him into a gift for us. So let's read about what happens as this story of the empire striking back about Jesus continues to unfold, and we get closer to the events that we will celebrate on Good Friday and on Resurrection Sunday. Let's read from Matthew 22 from verse 34. It says this: "When the Pharisees," which was one group of those religious elites, and they usually didn't get on with the other group, but in this occasion they're teammates against Jesus. "When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together, and one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. 'Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest?'" Now, if you're kind of sitting there going, ho-hum, this isn't really that interesting to me, I don't really care about some book of laws that these people found very important and argued about, this is actually a very practical question. So before we get into Jesus's reply to the question, let me fill you in on the backstory just a little bit. Because like all the questions that Jesus was being tested with in this series of encounters, this was not a new question. This was a question that had divided people for a very long time. In fact, this question had been debated amongst religious scholars for centuries. And they had documented in the laws that God had given them 613 different commands. All right, so they've taken their time, they've gone through, they've been thorough. There are 613 commands in God's law. And 248 of these are positive. These are the things that you ought to do. These are the things that you should be committed to. This is the sort of lifestyle that you should be pursuing. These are the positive aspects of the law. Chase after these things. But then 365 of those were negative. Don't do this. You could almost do one every day of the year, couldn't you? On this day, I'm not doing that one. So these are things, you avoid these. You don't go into that territory. This is going to do you harm. It's not going to be good for you. It's not going to be good for others. Don't go down that path. So they had these positive commands, pursue this. Negative commands, don't pursue that. And amongst all these different commands, they were trying to figure out how to make this work, because that's a lot of commands, right? And it might be okay if you're a religious scholar who devotes yourself full time to memorizing this stuff and to talking about it and thinking about how it works. But for ordinary people, to know that many commands and to figure out how to apply them in life is a big deal. There's two real problems that kind of come with it. And the first is, how am I going to remember all those? I mean, I have not that many rules in our house. You know, the rules that Carolyn and I have kind of worked out and said, you know, these are the rules that our family's going to live by. I forget half of the rules in our house. Thankfully, I have kids who remind me whenever I break them. But you know, remembering all of the things that you're supposed to do, as well as the things that you are not supposed to do, that can be hard, right? How many of you have just made blunders? Oh, I forgot I wasn't supposed to do that. Oh, I forgot that I was meant to do that. That's just life. So remembering that many commands is a big deal. The second aspect of that is, how do we prioritize them? How do we decide which laws are most important in each circumstance? Because there are going to be times when it's hard to figure out, how do I apply this law and this law at the same time? And is that even possible? And do I need to decide which one I go with when they appear to be in conflict? Because you can't keep all laws at all times. Life is just too complicated for that. No set of rules is foolproof. Every set of laws is going to have those moments where you go, I'm not sure which one actually is more important in this situation. For example, don't lie. That's a fantastic rule. I wish more of us took it more seriously. Lying is a problem. But what do you do in that moment where answering honestly could lead to somebody else being mistreated? And there's 1,000 different ways that can play out. And you've probably experienced one of those moments where you say, you know, I want to tell the truth, but I know that if I say what is truthful in the circumstances, there are going to be some really unpleasant consequences. Maybe not for me, but for somebody else. And I'm not quite sure if it's the right thing or the wrong thing. Has anyone ever been there? And you could look at all the other rules we've been given, and you can see those moments where you say, right, I am not actually sure in this moment whether my obligation to look out for the best interests of my neighbour is actually more or less important than my obligation to always tell the truth before God. How's that work? And so these were the debates that people would have. This isn't just an academic question. This is trying to help people figure out, what do I do in the messiness of life that is so often complicated? So to make it easier and to help people out when they were trying to face those moments in life, the experts divided the commandments into heavy ones. You know, these are important, these are weighty, don't neglect these. And lighter ones. You know what? Try to do these all the time, but these aren't as important as those other ones. There were heavy commandments and light commandments. And that's going to be really useful to remember, especially as we get into chapter 23. But if you're going to remember any laws, make sure you remember the heavy ones. You might not remember all 613. You might have those oops moments in life, and you shouldn't, but the reality is you probably will. But make sure you remember the really important ones, like don't murder. You know, just don't forget that. Don't blame, oh, whoopsie. That's not a whoopsie, okay? So there are some that you have to actually pay a little bit more attention to, and that's kind of logical. So the heavy and light idea was to help people to remember and to figure out in each circumstance which is the heaviest one, which is the one that is most important and I should give most attention to. I think that makes sense. But who gets to decide? Who gets to say in each circumstance of life which command ought to be applied and which command ought to be prioritized over others? That's the question that Jesus is being asked. Because after centuries of debate, there were still these areas where teachers of the law were saying, but in this kind of situation, you guys say we should do this, and you guys say, no, no, this is the most important thing, and we can't agree among ourselves. And they're wanting Jesus to speak into that. Maybe, very genuinely, because they just can't figure it out. Or maybe because they know that he is never going to win. Everyone is going to have their own preferences about which parts of God's law are more important than others. So this is how Jesus deals with it. From verse 37, he said to them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. And how is that approach different from what others were doing? You see, there's some problems with the idea of some commands being heavy and important and others being light and less important. Because it's really easy to make the sins of others seem a lot worse than yours. Depending on how I write my list and which ones I say are more important than other ones, I can make sure that the things that I am tempted to do aren't seen as being so bad compared to the sins of others, right? I don't know about you, but you know what that person did was shocking. And the fact that I'm gossiping about it, well, no, I'm just warning other people not to do that kind of thing. So we have this way of kind of minimizing our own junk and maximizing the junk of others. Have you ever seen that happen in community? It seems to be human nature that we do that kind of stuff. And what happens is we start disguising evil as good. And so over the story, as it progresses from here, and as we think about, as we lead into Easter, we see the religious leaders doing exactly this. We're going to see the religious leaders lying, conspiring, bribing, torturing, even becoming complicit in murder. And in their view, all of that is justified, because all of that is lighter than the heavy sin of Jesus of blasphemy against God, claiming to be God, putting their national security at risk. So that's not a big deal for them. As horrendous as those actions are, they viewed them as not being as bad as what they were fighting against. And so the ends justify the means. Let's get rid of this. Does that kind of make sense of the mindset of the religious leaders and how they approached the story of Jesus that we'll be reflecting on? In their view, it's not because they're bad people. They were committing, yes, some sins, but they were justified because of the greater sin of who Jesus claimed to be and what he was seeking to do in their nation. And that's just life. People have done that in your life too. People have had a way of minimizing their own sin against you because in their view, there was a reason for it. And maybe you've been in that position too. where there's been those moments, yeah, I know this isn't right, but there's a reason. And it's what I'm doing is not so bad when you think about what I'm doing it for and what they did for me, or whatever might be going on in that situation. So this heavy and light thing doesn't really work too well. And what's Jesus doing that is different? Well, before we get onto that, I want to tell you what's going on under the bonnet of our heavy versus light mindset. Because what Jesus does that is so different is different precisely because there's another law that is at work. And the Bible calls that the law of sin and death. And the problem, as Jesus understands it in the answer that he's about to give, is not that we kind of make lists and prioritize God's laws. That's not the root of the problem. That's a symptom of the problem. The real problem is that there is stuff inside us that moves us to act in a certain way, that causes us to want things and to avoid things and to fear things. There's stuff inside that motivates our decision-making about what laws we'll obey, what laws we'll disobey, what laws we'll remember, what laws we'll forget, what laws we'll enforce, what laws we'll let slide. There's something driving every decision that we make, and it's a part of each of us. And the Bible calls it the law of sin and death. And it explains for me, for example, why I can be more concerned with winning an argument and proving that I'm right than I am concerned about really understanding what a person is saying and why are they so committed to what they are saying. Because there's something in me that desperately needs to be right, that's afraid of being wrong. Why is that there? And why is it that because of that, I'll say I'm standing up for the truth when really I'm just trying to be right? Why is it that standing up for the truth is more important than understanding a person in a moment? Well, it's because something's driving me in that direction. And what's that doing to me? And what's that doing to other people? How's it shaping my life? So what matters is not what's on our list of do's and don'ts. It's the fact that this law's in charge of our decision making. That's the ultimate problem. And so when Jesus answers the question, he doesn't actually simply say, well, order the list like this. He says there's actually a greater law which is the foundation of every other thing. There's a greater law which will drive all of the others. It doesn't just sit above them. It actually is what produces the right decision-making about how to apply them in your life. And that's the law of love. It's a law that restores all of God's laws to their true purpose. It's a law which is about helping us to live in right relationship with God and with each other. It makes sure that how we obey the laws of God, all 613 plus the New Testament, because the Bible wasn't finished yet, remember, it makes sure that in how we apply all of those commands, things to avoid, things to pursue, that it's coming from the right heart, it's motivated by the right reason, and therefore will have the right effect. Jesus said every other command depends on these two. Love God, love others. And that doesn't mean that you can ditch all of those commands. Oh, that's too hard to remember, but I can remember too. No, actually, we're not smart enough for that. You see, as much as I might say, well, all I need to remember is love God and love others, I won't think of all the different ways that I can pursue love. God's thought of that and he's recorded that in his word. And when I read it, I go, that's what I need to commit myself to and that's what's needed in this situation. And I'll be tripped up by ways of hurting others and hurting God that I didn't see coming, except for the fact that God took the time to record it in his word and give me that warning. So we need all of it, but we've got to remember that all of it is for the purpose of love, being in right relationship with God, being in right relationship with others. And bringing it all back to love protects us from twisting those laws and turning them from a gift, which they are, to a weapon, which is how they were so often being used and sadly continue to be used today. When we remember these foundational laws, love God and love others, we have an opportunity to create a community like we've just been celebrating today, a community that is a taste of heaven, a community that does good to all of its members. A community that turns the world upside down. But if you've been in a real church with real people, you'll know that even those of us who have this law of love are sometimes operating by the law of sin and death. We're not getting it right yet all the time. So I want to finish by sharing some advice that was given by one of the people who was here on the occasion that Jesus was speaking and was entrusted by Jesus with this mission of establishing his church that operates by this law of love. And this is what the Apostle John wrote, and we read it in 1 John chapter 4 from verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God remains in us and his love is made complete in us. Aren't they great words? Life-giving words. What do they tell us about how to live by the law of love when so often, and whether you're like me, you've got this urge to be right all the time, or whether it's other things that that are driving you in your behaviour toward God and toward others, how do we overcome that? Well, this passage had some great tips for us. First is this, loving God. If we're not going to be tripped up by those other things that so easily jump up and control us, loving God starts with being loved by God. And you've got to know that. God doesn't expect us to be able to obey his laws. All, however many there are when you add the New Testament and the Old Testament together, we just can't do that in our own strength. But you know what? God can do it. Jesus did it perfectly. He is able to provide us with the love we need to do what is loving toward him and toward others. Jesus' love has brought us forgiveness and a fresh start. That's what the Easter story is all about. It's dealing with the junk that is in our hearts that gets in the way of love. So whether it's me and my fear of getting it wrong, his love is dealing with that. It's changing it. I'm not controlled by that anymore. Does sometimes it rear its ugly head and I've got to go, oops, wow, I was just really super defensive there. Yeah, it jumps up sometimes, but I'm not controlled by that anymore. Why? Because I'm secure in God's love. I don't have to be controlled by fear anymore. And whatever's going on in your heart, God's love is the solution for that. It is able to heal you from whatever hurts have molded you and shaped you to be the person you are that falls short of his glory. It's able to transform everything about you. You can't give what you don't have. I can't love others by myself. I can make a good effort, but only God's love is perfect. Let him pour his love into your life. Know this today. This is the message of the gospel. You can't earn God's love. You can't keep it on your own. It is completely reliant on the fact that, as John says, God is love. His love for you can't be taken away. As Paul writes in Romans, what's going to get in the way of this? And he makes this long list. No, none of it is able to separate us from the love which is ours in Christ Jesus. You've got to know that, because that's the start of how you change and become the person of love that God creates you to be. And the second thing that John talks about is this. God's love is expressed perfectly in Christ and imperfectly in us, but we need both. We help each other know that God loves us when we love each other. However imperfectly we do that, we have a role to play. If you're a child of God, you're an ambassador of God. You represent him. You're sharing and declaring his love in the lives of others. What a privilege. What a responsibility. Today, we pledged ourselves to some very precious children. And our job is to make sure they know that God loves them. And we can only do that as we love them well. Loving them by not doing the things the Bible tells us to avoid. Loving them by doing the thing the Bible tells us to pursue. And what will that look like as those children are toddlers, or as they're primary schoolers, or as they're high schoolers, or as they're young adults? What will it look like as some marry and some remain single, as some have children, as they experience joys and heartaches, as they're pursuing friendships as they're pursuing teachers and mentors. What will love look like in each of those cases? Well, just like there's all those laws in the Old Testament scriptures that people found it easy to forget and reprioritize, there's so much the Bible has to say about how we're going to love these children well. Too much for me to even touch on today. But if we just have this, if we allow God to produce a love in us for them, we're going to pursue getting to know those commands. We're not going to be content to be ignorant. We're not going to be content to say, oh no, I'm not going to do that because I've got something more important that I need to focus on. No, we will do what we've been called to do in their lives. And that's not just true for those relationships with those children. It's true in every relationship in our church and in our community. It all comes down to love. So, how will that shape up in your life today? How will you know that you are receiving the love of God that changes everything about how things work on the inside for you and enable you to be the person who lives love in the lives of others? We all need it. I want to just suggest three things that we can do. First is just be aware of your shadow side. Be aware of the junk that's in there that the Bible talks about, that law of sin and death. There are patterns to how we do that. So you heard me, I've identified one of them. Guess what? It's not the only one. I just didn't want to give all my junk to you in one serving. We have our own stuff. Get to know what tends to trip you up, because that's helpful in helping you to understand, okay, where do I need to receive God's love? What does it need to speak into? What's the truth that's going to set me free? So understand where the law of sin and death is at work in you. And as Cole mentioned earlier, repent, turn away from that. Decide you're not going to let it control you anymore. Know that God's love is better than that. Receive it. And that will equip you to be that person of love in the lives of others. Let's pray.